Acts chapter 7, our study brings us to Stephen's speech, as it's called, really a sermon. And we're going to consider just the first eight verses together, hear God's word. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and he said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. So Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs." This is God's holy and infallible word. As we look at this seventh chapter, we will see that this sermon has a number of easily identifiable parts to it, and they deal with persons. Abraham, as we will deal with in this message, then Joseph and Moses. In fact, Moses gets the bulk of what Stephen has to say to his accusers, because his response in going back in redemptive history, and in particular choosing Moses, is the very response that was needed to the charges that were before him. And let's look back at the sixth chapter, if you still have your Bible open. Let's remember that Stephen was seized, verse 8, and those that belonged to the synagogue, they came up against him, verse 12. They stirred up the elders, the scribes, and they came up and seized him, brought him before the council, and here is the key. They brought false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law." This holy place being the temple and the law. And those will be the two focus points of Stephen's response in his sermon. And he leads up to that by beginning with Abraham. But the main point of the entire sermon is that the whole redemptive history that he's going to recount is going to come to that culmination point in Jesus, the Messiah, who replaces both the temple and fulfills the law. Remember, those were the two accusations. These false accusers came and they accused him of speaking against the temple and against the law, and he's simply going to preach from Old Testament scripture, which the scribes and the Israelites should have known. And he's going to make that point as well. And he's going to say to them, the temple is now replaced by Jesus, and Jesus has fulfilled the law. So in other words, all of the things that the scribes and the leaders are saying is false. And what Stephen is saying is the truth as it's found and focused in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting, I think, that when he is falsely accused, he, like our Lord Jesus, appealed to the scripture. He appeals to the very word of God for his defense, because he's preaching the word of God and the truth of the word of God. And that's what we want to look at as we see his defense begin to unfold in these first eight verses, centering on the person of Abraham. And what I'd like you to see as he focuses on Abraham is that God graciously manifested his grace to Abraham. And the emphasis in this passage is upon the great work of God. He begins at verse 2, and his answer begins this way, "Fathers and brothers," or "brothers and fathers, hear me." And then he says this, "The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran." You'll recall the story, I'm sure, of Abraham being called out of Ur of the Chaldees. He lived in a pagan world, a pagan nation, full of animistic belief. It was a world without Christ, and God called him to remove him from that, to bring him into a new place, and to establish a holy people unto himself, to be distant from and separated from that pagan culture in which they lived. The world of Mesopotamia was a world that was desperately degraded with paganism and without hope as a result, because hope is found only in Christ the Lord. It wouldn't be hard for us to draw parallels to our world today, would it? To our cities with all of their great sophistication and knowledge. But our cities abundantly are abounding in worship that is not glorifying to God, but rather self-worship, worship of idolatrous practices, worship of money and power and peace and what we can accomplish by our own strength, and the false beliefs that abound on every side. We live in a world that is as degraded and as pagan as the world in which Abraham lived. And so we can understand what God did when he called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees to separate him from that wicked world and that degenerated world, and to bring him into that place where he could fellowship with God. We need to look at another passage in Scripture. So turn with me at this point to Romans 1, because I think here is where you see a very clear picture of the world in its sin from God's point of view. And the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 1, beginning at verse 26, this description, which I think we can also say easily applies to the day in which we live, is easily seen in our own towns and villages, as well as the great cities of the world as well. Verse 26, Paul writes, "God gave them up to their dishonorable passions. Their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. The men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness." Now look at this list. Unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They were full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Here in the world, in the writings of the Apostle Paul, we see a description of the world in death and in destruction, hardly changed from what it was in the days that Paul wrote it. A world in rebellion against God, a world that rebelled against the very paradise that God had created in that glorious creation in which he brought Adam and Eve into existence in the Garden of Eden. Here in Paul's writing and in what Abraham was called out from is a world that is under the judgment of God. Calamity after calamity, even today, testifies to the hand of God in judgment upon a world that has fallen in sin, and it's the world in which we live. Romans tells us in the 8th chapter that creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who subjected the same in hope. And it says in Romans 8, the whole creation groans and travails in pain. What is that groaning and travailing in pain about? To be delivered from the curse of sin and the judgment of God upon sin that is destroyed creation. Is there any reason why we don't see more of the tragedies that we've seen in this past week? It's only the withholding hand of God upon the sinfulness of the human hearts within this world, because if he had not held down our sinful hearts in his mercy, we would have done worse. And this God of glory, Stephen says, appeared to Abraham. In a world under his judgment, in a world on that fast track to destruction, God comes to Abraham and he says, Abraham, leave your country and go to the land that I will tell you, and I will bless you there. He tells Abraham that he has not given up on the human race. He has not given up on the world that he's created, that world in rebellion against him. He has not given up, because he has taken Abraham, and through Abraham he is going to bless the nations of the world. God is still concerned about his world. We might hear about these tragedies on the news. We might read this piece from Paul in Romans chapter 1. We might see what Scripture teaches about the judgment of God upon sin and the world in which we live, and wonder if he's going to be long-suffering yet. But we do know for sure that God also loves his world. For God so loved the world, the fallen world, the world in rebellion, the world in sin, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him might not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the message God gives to Abraham. Brothers and fathers, Stephen says, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. And what did he do? He gave him the message that through him, the nations of the world would be blessed. Through a man who had no descendants at the moment, there would be countless descendants and an innumerable multitude that God would gather and bring to himself out of this fallen and sinful world, because God is still seeking sinners. And I would remind you that it is God who is doing the seeking. Paul tells us that clearly in the 3rd chapter of Romans. He says, there is none righteous, no, not one, verse 11 in Romans 3. No one understands, and if you haven't underlined this verse in your Bible yet, underline this phrase, no one seeks for God. There's a philosophy at work in the church today that says there are seekers after God. They have what they call seeker services. Well, you might as well put it down on the basis of this word of God, that there will be absolutely no one showing up for a seeker service, truly, because no one seeks after God. It's God who's seeking sinners. God who takes the initiative to take his people, the church, and to send them out to proclaim the gospel, to draw sinners to the Christ of that gospel, because he still cares for this world. He sent his son to die for sinners. He loves his world. There is none that seeketh after God, Paul wrote, but God seeks us. He still cares for us. He cares for you. The very fact that we're gathered here today is a demonstration of the fact that God cares for sinners. He cares for each and every one of us that's here today. We wouldn't have come on our own, because no one seeks after God. We wouldn't have come apart from the movement of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, because not only does no one seek after God, we're God's enemies by nature. We hate God. Paul says that in Romans as well. It's very clear. So what a dilemma we're in if we hate God, if we're God's enemy, and if we won't seek God, how are we going to be getting to that place of being saved? God seeks us. Abraham, come out. Abraham didn't look up in the sky one day and see all the stars and go, oh, you know, I think I ought to go to church. Turn over a new leaf. Get out of this pagan culture that I live in with all of this, you know, offering children to God. Now, I don't have any children, Abraham said, yet, but if I do, and I've been waiting long enough, you know, I don't want to have to sacrifice them, and I think I'll turn over a new leaf. Do you think that's how Abraham got saved? Absolutely not. God of glory appeared to him. God seeking sinners, and God giving the pledge of his salvation to Abraham. You go further in this passage, skipping down just a few verses, and it says that God gave him that covenant of circumcision, which stood for life and cleansing, that pointed to salvation in Jesus, and that circumcision that would set him apart from his old manner of life and bring him into that place of salvation by the family, in the family of God. And then there's also the cosmic dimension to the salvation of God that's apparent in God's promise to Abraham. We see it clearly in Genesis 22, where God says to Abraham very decidedly in Genesis 22, 18, through you all nations of the world will be blessed. And that through you all nations of the world will be blessed was fulfilled in the one who would come through Abraham's line and be born into this world as the savior of sinners, the savior who would come to destroy the world of death and the work of the devil and sin, the sin in our own hearts and the power of sin. He would set us free. The savior who would bring into this world salvation and who would ultimately, as scripture tells us so clearly, bring in the new heavens and the new earth, which we look forward to as the promise of God. That promise is that this old world broken by sin is going to be changed. It's going to be renovated. There is going to be no more sorrow, no more parting, no more death, no more grief, no more hunger, no more thirst, no more calamities or tragedies. The whole cosmos will be restored, the new heavens and the new earth, and it will be even more glorious. This is what will happen. It's a part of the plan of God. It's revealed in his word, and it's because he sent his son into the world to be the savior, and that son of God who now sits at his right hand will come again and restore everything to its original glory, and God will be God over all. God has a plan. God has a purpose, and that's what Stephen is saying as he recounts the history of God's dealing with Abraham. And God's pledge is that he will save his people. He even recounts the portion of Abraham's history in which God said to him, not only are you going to have an innumerable amount of descendants, and I still often wonder what went through Abraham's mind at the moment God said that, because he didn't have any descendants at all at that point. You're going to have innumerable descendants, okay, and they're going to go into this land of Egypt, and they're going to be there, and they're going to be oppressed. In other words, they're going to be slaves for 400 years. Wow, that's a lot to take in. But he gives him this message ahead of time. He proclaims his word of promise to Abraham. He tells him that's what he's going to do, and then God goes ahead and does it. We see in Abraham God's gracious promise to redeem his people, to take his people out of this world of sin, to bring them to himself, and to restore what was horribly, monstrously destroyed by sin, and bring forth the new heavens and the new earth in which God will reign forever with his people. Now, as Stephen begins this message, he begins with the great father of the faith. All of these who are here, his listeners, especially those who were the teachers of Israel, they would be so familiar with the story of Abraham. But he's using that to build his case, to make a point, and he's going to come to the conclusion that we're going to look at as we examine this passage further, that God is done with his temple. Jesus is the new temple. Christ has fulfilled the law. In other words, God's plan is not being sidelined, as you're accusing me of, because the false accuser said he speaks against the temple and he speaks against the law. And Stephen says, nothing doing. This is God's plan all along. And guess what? God's fulfilling his plan, and he's fulfilling it before your very eyes in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he starts with saying that God was present to bless Abraham. And incidentally, where did Abraham go to church? There was no temple. They were barking and complaining about the fact that Stephen was speaking, as they accused him, against the temple. Abraham worshiped God when there was no temple. Abraham was brought to God before the temple. And Abraham is going to be in that glorious temple of the new heavens and the new earth, worshiping and praising God. We'll be with him for all eternity. Stephen's laying the foundation by going through redemptive history, beginning with Abraham, to be able to lead us to that point and to present to us the Jesus, the righteous one, which is his culminating point in verse 52. It's a long chapter, but in verse 52, he's going to speak of Jesus and say, they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one whom you have now betrayed and murdered. Well, there's also an implicit accusation there, or a very explicit accusation of their crime. But notice he calls him Jesus, the righteous one of whom the temple, which speaks of the righteousness of God, and the law, which speaks of the righteousness of God, speaks. Stephen is asking this Sanhedrin before whom he is accused, why do you reject the one in whom all of the promises of God are fulfilled? You claim to believe God's word, but you don't believe what it teaches about the very one that God sent, his Savior, the promise of God. I think that's a very apt question to ask our own hearts today. Are we rejecting the very one who's promised in Scripture if we aren't hearing his word, listening to what it says, applying it to our hearts? Because the Scripture says, unless you believe in him, you remain in your sins, you are lost and without hope. The call of the gospel which Stephen is preaching in this passage, this gospel that Paul preaches, the gospel throughout the whole of the New Testament, is that we believe in Jesus Christ. And that means that we come out of the Ur of the Chaldees of our own life. We depart from the world of sin, and we are made a member of the family of God. We receive the promise of God, and we rest like Abraham on that promise. What did Abraham do when God said all of these wonderful things? We've read it earlier in a passage that was read. Let me recount it for you. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. He was saved by grace through faith in God's word. And that's how we're saved today, by grace through faith in God's word, the word of the gospel. Believe and be saved. That's the message we need to bear to the world in which we live, our communities suffering as they are. We don't need to hear messages of peace and unity and brotherhood. We need those messages, but that ultimately will not bind us together. It will only strengthen the bonds of sin and the brokenness of sin in the hearts of people. But what will unite us? what will bring us together, what will bring hearts and lives that are separated by the power of sin, is the gospel of grace, the promise of God that brings hope and salvation and life to all who believe. That's the message God calls us to bear to the world with Stephen, with these early disciples, with the apostles, with those to whom he said, go into the whole world and preach the gospel to the nations of this earth. Let's remember that as we hear this word, believe and be saved. That's the message we must bring, that the world must hear. It's the only hope they have. There is no other way for peace, for salvation, and for all eternity. Amen.